Well, we're turning then this morning to the passage that we read earlier in Acts, the book of Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4. And as you followed the reading, no doubt you have been aware of what was taking place there. As we mentioned before we began the reading, it surrounds that great miracle that took place where Peter and John, the apostles, were entering into the temple and healed this man in the name of the Lord Jesus, this risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus that they had accompanied and been with for those years of his ministry, and they knew now was in glory, had sent his Holy Spirit and had given them that authority and that power to perform such miracles. And this impotent man, this man who had been lame from birth, was gloriously healed, perfectly, tremendously, in a moment, in an instant. One who'd never walked, suddenly leaping and praising God, and as we saw in that account that we read in chapter 4, that the rulers, the religious leaders who had always been those who had opposed the Lord Jesus, when they saw this, that they wanted to do something about it, wanted to prevent this message spreading any further, but they couldn't say anything against it. There was the evidence before their very eyes. And so what we have in chapter 4 is this account of an opposition. A religious opposition from the religious leaders. Speaks there, doesn't it, of the priests in the temple. People who should have rejoiced at these events that took place. And we see particularly the Sadducees, and you'll be familiar that there was a grouping, a sect, if you like, of the religious leaders who were those who didn't believe all of the word of God. And they particularly didn't believe that there was a resurrection, that there was a heaven, that there were angels, and such things they refused to believe. And so they particularly were angered to find that Peter and John here were speaking about this Lord Jesus who has risen, and not only has risen, but is in glory and had given such power to them to heal a man. And so they're grieved at the preaching of the resurrection. And we saw that there. That they came upon there in verse 2. They were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Of course, we live in a time where that is still the case. The same this happens now. We have the equivalent of the Sadducees amongst us, even these days, those liberal so-called scholars who pick and choose the parts of scripture that they want to believe and uphold and throw away much of God's word. And people are grieved when Jesus is preached. People are grieved for many reasons. When the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, they don't like to be faced with their own guilt and their own sin. That's the message of the gospel, is that we are guilty sinners. And people don't like to hear about that. But they need to hear that there's a good message. What God in his mercy is telling us and proclaiming to us, that we are guilty sinners. But there is salvation. This Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to die for sinners. So it's not something that should grieve us unless we remain full of our own pride and full of self and think that somehow that we're worthy and are able to stand in the presence of a holy God. But if we're honest and convicted and recognize our sin, here's a glorious message that one has come to save us from our sins. One has come to lay down his life, to take the penalty for our sins. And that's a glorious message. But then, as now, we find, don't we, that there are those who would oppose such things. And so, as we go through this passage here, we find something that we're beginning to see about these New Testament believers, about the apostles and the New Testament church, and it's true today, that a change takes place in the Lord's people. People who come to believe and to know the Lord Jesus, something remarkable happens. A change takes place. This is one of the greatest proofs, evidences, that the message of salvation through Christ alone is a true message. The message of the Bible is real because lives are changed. People who at one time had no love for the Lord, no interest in these things, are remarkably changed when they come to that point of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe this message and put their trust in him, and they're gloriously changed. The people who once wouldn't darken the doors of a church, couldn't contemplate ever gathering with Christians to worship God, are changed. How can that be explained except that here is a real work, that this message is true, that Jesus is alive, the Holy Spirit is given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. And we see that here in this passage, because as we've been noticing, there's something remarkable happened to these early disciples. When Jesus was crucified, and when all the enemies seemed to prevail and succeed against him, the disciples fled. They were afraid. They shut themselves away in a room. They thought they were going to be next. And we see, don't we, a people who were in great fear. But now, after the Lord's resurrection and his ascension and the promise of the Holy Spirit, we find a boldness. And you see, even these religious leaders here, they were amazed at this. Here are people who are no longer afraid, no longer fearing what might happen to them. Here is such a recognition of the truth of what's happened. Jesus is risen. The Holy Spirit's been given to them. God has kept his promises to them. And he's given them this power and this authority. And there's a holy boldness that comes upon them. And this is what particularly strikes these religious leaders here. And so we saw, didn't we, that was their testimony there. That when they gathered together to inquire and summoned Peter and John into their presence, they were astonished, weren't they? Not only that they were bold, not only that they were fearless, but here were unlearned fishermen, just humble fishermen, no great learning. Here weren't people who had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher of the law. Here were no scribes learned in the scriptures, and yet they had an unusual knowledge. We see that in verse 13, chapter 4. He says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know, when we come to know the Lord Jesus, and when we've been with him and spent time with him, the scriptures say we're wiser than all our teachers. All the wisdom of the world is nothing. When faced with those who've had a knowledge and experience of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, these humble fishermen have spent those three brief years with the Lord Jesus in his ministry, and now have a remarkable understanding of the scriptures, the very scriptures that these scribes and religious leaders themselves thought that they were the masters of. But here were those that they couldn't contradict them. They had no response to them. And so here we see something of this glorious evidence of what takes place, isn't it, when we come to know the risen Lord Jesus. And it's the same today. Each one who comes to know the Lord, we receive a boldness, the help of the Holy Spirit, and understanding of the scriptures. The scriptures come alive, not no longer a dead book, a book that's hard to grasp and understand. Well, there's still difficulties, but it comes alive. Here are things that thrill us. And then we see as well, not only that, but these early disciples, these apostles, oh, they weren't self-confident. This boldness that they had, this new understanding of the scriptures, wasn't something that they rested upon in their own merits. They acknowledged, even Peter and John here, who've been so greatly used in this circumstance, they acknowledged they needed the whole body of believers. They gathered together. Just that. After this council that's called and they're examined, and there's this great inquisition, and they're finally set free with those threats and being forbidden to talk, what do? They return to the company of believers. This number of those who knew the Lord and were now faithful servants of the Lord, worshipping together, and they gather with them. And they rehearse what's happened. And together they pray to God. Together they commit themselves into the hands of God, who is in control of all these events. And though they might have been afraid of what the authorities might do yet to them, yet here they gather together as the Lord's people, acknowledging that the Lord has put them in this great company together. And so here, Peter and John, not full of their own confidence and their own strength, but acknowledging that together they must commit themselves into the hands of God and seek for his help. And we find that, don't we, that towards the end of the account that we read, verse 23, being let go, they went and they to their own company, reported all that happened. And then it says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. So it's a company of believers. They unite together in prayer to God, committing themselves into God's hands, acknowledging that he is the one who's in control of all these things. And so we're getting an amazing insight into what takes place here in the life of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do this morning, though, as we look at this passage, is to bring out something else in this passage that perhaps wasn't obvious at first sight as we read through it. And what I want to bring out this morning is the theme of the centrality of the Word of God, of the Scriptures, the importance, the centrality of the Scriptures to the believer, and how important that is for us to grasp. That these are the things that we proclaim and preach and teach and believe. These things are founded upon the Word of God, the Scriptures that we have in our hands. This is the very Word of God. And I want us to see as we go through this account here how that features very much in every aspect of this account here. So firstly, notice regarding the Scriptures declare the truths that we believe. These great doctrines, the great truths, everything that we believe concerning our salvation, concerning our condition before God, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning all that he has done, is founded upon the Word of God. It's here in the Word of God. It's not man's religion. It's not our own invention. It's not our own ideas and our own thoughts. It's founded upon the Word of God. And we see that here because this great message of the resurrection is what Peter and John were proclaiming. And it's what the Sadducees, as we remarked at the beginning, refused to believe. It's here in the Word of God. It's there in the Scriptures. And they did not want to believe it. And if we are those who profess to be the Lord's people, we must acknowledge that this is the very Word of God. And the truths here are those truths that we're to hold fast, believe and proclaim. And so here it says that they were grieved that they preached through Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, there in verse 2. That's what grieved them, that this message of the resurrection was being preached. And, of course, this is what they're doing in verse 4. It says, howbeit many of them, this is the great crowd that they were addressing in the temple, many of them which heard the word believed. What were Peter and John doing? They were preaching the word of God, the Scriptures, this renewed understanding of the Scriptures, this insight that they had into the Scriptures was now what formed the basis of their preaching. And we've already seen that in these accounts when Peter stood up before them and preached. What did he do? He quoted the Scriptures. He explained the events that were taking place from the Scriptures, the promises of God's word, all that the Lord had said would take place. And it's all founded not on his own philosophy and his own ideas. It's what the Scriptures, the Word of God, has set before us. And of course, this glorious message of the resurrection is that which we hold fast and hold dear. Remember how the Apostle Paul later on in the New Testament, he says, again, to those, there were still those who sought to deny the resurrection. He says to them, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. What is the purpose of a faith in God if there's only this life set before us and there's no life to come? And of course, a very true statement that is. But when we turn to what the Lord Jesus Christ has promised, he has promised, hasn't he, to those who believe in him and trust in him, eternal life. That lovely verse we love to think of, don't we? John 3:16. And that says before, isn't it, that whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. The Lord says, isn't it? Those that believe in him, he gives unto them eternal life. There is a life after this. This life isn't everything. The resurrection is a real event. And this Lord Jesus that was being preached and proclaimed is one who is described in the Scriptures as the first begotten from the dead. Here's that evidence that we have that one day there will be a day of resurrection. And the Lord Jesus Christ was raised there, having finished the work at Calvary, gloriously raised on the third day, proving that he is alive even now by answering the prayers of his people and sending the Holy Spirit into the hearts of believers. There is a resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised, and those who know and love the Lord Jesus will be raised to eternal life. And of course, that which grieves people, that which people don't want to hear, is the other side of that. Because if there's a resurrection to everlasting life for those who have come to Jesus to be forgiven, to be washed and cleansed, there is a resurrection to everlasting judgment and punishment for those who remain as guilty sinners. And of course, that's perhaps what's behind the Sadducees here, refusing to hear this message of a resurrection being preached, because it faces them, doesn't it, with the reality of their guilt. How will they stand before God? And that's the message we proclaim. It's a message of hope. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that salvation is eternal. Eternal life. Everlasting life. Of course, remember how the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, he came across these Sadducees. And as they came and sought to bring up this issue of the resurrection, and remember how the Lord answered that for them? He said to them, have you not read in the scriptures? You see, this is the answer again. Is what did the scriptures say? And he says, what did the scriptures say about God? God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, God isn't the God of the dead, of those who no longer exist, who are just dust in the ground. God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now with the Lord in glory. And we think of other passages, don't we? Think of how Job spoke, and that great confidence in his passage there, where he says, oh, one day, he says, I shall see my Redeemer with these very eyes. There's a resurrection, bodily, physical resurrection with real eyes to see his Saviour. And then we can think of many other passages that set before us the reality and the truth of the resurrection. The scriptures declare the truths that we believe and must lay hold on. And then secondly, the scriptures declare Christ, our Saviour. Christ, our Saviour. The great theme of the apostles' preaching was Christ. Seen that, haven't we? Why is it that they are able to do these things? Because Jesus has risen and ascended and glorified. Here where they're being examined by the rulers, they said, by what authority, by what name are you doing these things? And what do? They preach Christ. It says in verse 10, doesn't it? In their response to the rulers, be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So that foundational truth of the resurrection, of Jesus being raised from the dead, becomes part of this great message that Jesus is preached. But the scriptures set before us the Lord Jesus. And so we find here that the apostles quote the scriptures. And notice what they do here. Then in verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now, what are they saying here? What's this reference to a stone and to builders and the head of the corner? Well, here Peter and John quoting from the scriptures. And these learned, so-called learned leaders of the people, the priests and the Sadducees, they'd have known very well what Peter was quoting. It's from Psalm 118. And it describes there, doesn't it, that the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And here are Peter and John saying, that's what the scripture is referring to, is what you are doing now. By rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and refusing to hear him, you are rejecting God's promised Messiah. Let's say there's promise in the scripture, and the scriptures, of course, the whole of the Old Testament are full of those things that point to the coming of a Savior to save us from our sins. And here Peter and John say, read the scriptures. It's what the Lord Jesus has said in his ministry. He says, search the scriptures. He says, they are they which testify of me. And he says, in them you think you have eternal life, because they point to Christ. And so the scriptures proclaim Christ as our Savior. And here the apostles then able to interpret and explain the psalm and say, this is the stone, the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, a sure foundation, not a sandy foundation. Not an unstable one like these have, because theirs just rested on their own teaching and their own ideas. Do you want to have your life founded upon something solid, something certain? Then turn to the Word of God and turn to what it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that here's our rock, here's a stone. And it comes there to say, oh, it might be set at naught by those builders, these religious leaders despised him, but has become the head of the corner. And of course, what the scriptures are setting before us there is this wonderful truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He might be rejected by many, might be rejected by the religious rulers and leaders, but he's become the most important of all the head of the corner, that which is like the linchpin, that which is the foundation stone. But there, as you think about how an arch is built, and there's that central stone that holds the arch together, and there, it's in every sense, it's the head, it's the foundation, it's the strength, it's the center, it's everything that is founded upon Christ. And so that which is rejected by many has become the head of the corner. And so Peter and John are able to go on to say, and there's no other name, there's no other head, there's no other stone, there's no other place of salvation than the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 12, and this is him expounding what the scripture said there in Psalm 118. Become the head of the corner, what does that mean? It means there is salvation in none other. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name. See, the whole of the scriptures set before us Jesus Christ, the coming Saviour. No other name, no other religious leader, no other example. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people, become the head of the corner, the one that we must put our trust in, the one that the whole structure depends upon. He is the one, it says there, none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved or we're lost. And the way of salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Christ, the promised one, here in the scriptures, set before us. Christ declared in the scriptures as our saviour, not merely as a great prophet, not as a world leader, not as an earthly leader. The Jews of the day, they wanted somebody to rescue them from their earthly enemies. No, Christ has become the one who saves us from that worst, greatest, most terrible enemy of all, sin and the punishment of sin and Satan himself and of his kingdom. But all we can know that he's a saviour who deals with sin, who's dealt with death because he's risen from the grave, who is the one who will one day wrap up this poor, sin-sick world and usher in that glorious kingdom of righteousness where his people who have trusted in him, who have known forgiveness of sins, will there be with him for eternity. Now, the scriptures, you see it is again here, the scriptures set before us, Christ, and as our Saviour, our only Saviour, the only name. And then thirdly, we find that the scriptures declare God himself and all that we need to know about God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity, is the Son of God. He's God who becomes man, God and man. And so we see something of the Godhead in Christ, and we grasp something of that. But the scriptures reveal God in many attributes and in all the ways that we need to understand something of God. People say, well, how can we understand God? What is this God that we preach about? Well, we turn to the scriptures. It's not our own imagining. What do the scriptures declare about God? Well, we find this here, don't we, in how it is that these believers worshipped and prayed to God on that account there towards the end of this passage. Notice verse 24. Here are Peter and John. They've rehearsed what's happened, and we remarked earlier, as a gathering, a body of the Lord's people, they give praise to God. They turn to God in prayer. Notice what they say here. Firstly, regarding God and his being. Verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. God, our creator, set before us. Where did we get that from? No, we turn to the beginning of the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read through all those works of his creation, every creature, everything that's in earth, created by God. Oh, man, in his folly, speaks about these things coming about by chance. A mere happen chance, and all the development of all that we see around us, and all its intricacy, and all its beauty, and all its interworking, all by chance. Oh, foolishness. The scriptures tell us, no, there's a God who created us, and we know that. Everybody knows that. They know that we're here. We know that this world is here. This vast universe is here because it's been created. We see design. And we see beauty, and we see intricacy, we see law and order, in the whole of this vast universe that is there because it's been designed by a creator. And this is how they begin. And this is what's set before us in the scriptures. God and his being, mighty. This God who, if he's a God who created all these vast worlds, there's a God we must tremble before. A God we must one day give account to. It's a God who hasn't just created these things as a mere plaything, but a God that we shall one day be called into his presence. See, these things remind us of our need to pay heed to these things and not like these leaders to reject it and forbid the word to be preached and so we won't hear these things. There should be a seeking after these things. What more can we know? What do we need to know? What do the scriptures really say about these things? Then we have the word of God and we can read it and we can pray and seek for his help in understanding it. And then he goes on, what else do we read about the Lord Jesus? About God and his, and what is revealed of him in the scriptures. Well, just as Peter and John had earlier quoted from the scriptures, we find again the scriptures quoted here. We find, don't we, that here he says in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're quoting from the scriptures again. It's another psalm. This time Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And here the disciples, understanding that God has here revealed in his word these things that are going to come to pass. God is a God who knows all, who has foretold these events. He's a God who is omniscient, knows everything. And he's declared that in all those centuries passages by the mouth of David, written a psalm, and he spoke about how it is that this day will come when rulers will stand up and people imagine vain things, following their own inventions and opposing the Lord's Christ, Jesus Christ. And here it is. So the scripture set before us that God knows all. God has that knowledge of all the events that will take place. And of course, not only does it reveal that God knows these things, but that God is in control of these things. A God who is almighty and powerful. A God who knows the opposition of man and all his folly and his vanity is a God who is able to work things according to his own will. We find that is said before us here. Notice what it says there in verse 28 when he speaks about what happens with the opposition to Christ. It says, Pontius Pilate and Herod the Gentiles, they crucified Christ. In verse 28, but what was really happening? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done was fulfilling God's purposes. God is a God who is working out his purposes. He's sovereign. He's a God, we say, of providence, who can even overrule man's wicked deeds to fulfill his plans and purposes. And that's what happened here. Having foretold in the Old Testament that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into this world, he would be opposed and he would lay down his life. He would be the one who would be raised again. But these were things were necessary to save sinners. And though these things were done by wicked hands, and he was betrayed and he was slain there upon the cross at Calvary, this was all fulfilling God's determined plan to save his people. So we see God, don't we? We see God here as a creator, mighty. We see him as one who knows all. But we see him a God who overrules all, who works things according to his plan and purpose. A God who is sovereign in every way and deals in providence with every event that takes place to fulfill his plans. So God is revealed in the scriptures. But notice as well, that God is revealed in his person. Don't think of God as a mere force, a being infinite though he is, and though far beyond our comprehension, don't think of him as a mere force, but his personality. He's a God who speaks to us. So notice what he says here in verse 25 again. Did you notice the words that were used here? He speaks of God, our creator, in verse 24, and then it says in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, that was God speaking to us. The scriptures are the inspired words of God. God used individuals to write the scriptures and to proclaim his words, in this case, David, but it's God who's speaking. God speaks to us. That means he is a person who deals with us individually, who speaks to us. And we see that so clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who becomes man, that we might understand that God is a God who can be approached. God is a God who can deal with us as individuals and does do through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay down his life for us individually. If we believe and trust in him, we know that he's died for us and dealt with our sin. So God is a real person. He's almighty. He's a creator. But he's a person who speaks to us. And he speaks to us through his word. The scriptures declare all these attributes of God and so much more beside. But down through this passage here in chapter 4, we can see these things revealed in the scriptures regarding God. And then fourthly, the word of God in the scriptures are to be preached. So this that we've been seeing, the centrality of the scriptures in all that was believed, in all that was understood of Christ, all that was understood of God himself and his purposes, this is the scripture that's to be preached and proclaimed. It is to be that which is only preached. We're not to bring our own message, but this message of the scriptures is what we're founded upon and what is preached. And so we see here in this passage here that this was what the disciples were concerned about. Notice their prayer. When they were there, they prayed there in verse 24, hadn't they, about God, acknowledging that this God they were approaching in prayer as our creator, quoting from the scriptures. We know, Lord, that you know all these things. We know that you're working out your purposes. Now, what was their prayer? That was their praise, if you like, their approach to God. But what was their prayer? Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. But what are they praying for? Do they pray that their enemies will be destroyed? Do they pray that their enemies will be caught in their own foolish words? No, it says, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. See, our business, those who know and love the Lord, who have come to understand these things regarding the Lord in the scriptures, our concern is to proclaim the word of God. And that was their prayer. Oh, they prayed that with all boldness they may speak thy word, the words of God. Now, we've already seen that they were bold and they've been enabled to do that, but they're afraid of their own failings, and we all feel that, don't we, at times? There may be times when we're encouraged and the word goes forth, but we need to continue to pray, don't we, for that ongoing boldness to do what? To speak thy word. And that was a prayer that was honoured by God. That was a prayer that was answered by God immediately. So when they prayed there, they prayed that they would have boldness to speak thy word. They prayed that the Lord would help them to do so. In verse 30, stretching forth thine hand to heal, signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Because that's the message. The word of God preaches Christ. That's what people need to hear about Jesus Christ. And what happened? When they had prayed, verse 31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Oh, what an immediate answer to prayer there. What an amazing response there. This was a prayer that was honoured. It rather puts us in mind of that prayer of Solomon all those years before. He was given that remarkable opportunity. He said, pray for anything that you like. What's upon your heart? What's the greatest thing that you would desire? He prayed for wisdom to lead the Lord's people. And it was granted to him. He didn't ask for something selfish, something for himself. Wisdom to lead the Lord's people. Well, here we pray, don't we, that the word of God would go forth with power, that the scriptures would be proclaimed, that we would be enabled to do so. And that's a prayer that honours God, because what we want to do is to proclaim Christ and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they did early on, saying that there is none other name. The salvation, isn't there, is not found in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the centrality of the scriptures and the word of God, it runs through the whole of this account here, right from the opposition of those who opposed the message, through to the response that the apostles gave as to what had happened, through to the prayer of the Lord's people that they would continue to do so, and it's that which proclaims God, proclaims Christ as our Saviour. So as we come to a close, I just want to make one last remark on this, because if we would desire to be faithful to the Word of God, and if we would desire to have this boldness, and if we would desire to see Christ in the Scriptures, and to understand the Scriptures in this way, we need the Holy Spirit. It's no good just knowing the Bible in the head, in your mind. We have here in this passage description of the priests and the religious leaders and the Sadducees. Oh, they knew their Bibles back to front. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures. I could have quoted chapter and verse. They had a head knowledge, but not a true knowledge of the knowledge of God. We need the Holy Spirit in order that we might understand the Word of God, in order that we might first come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might then have our eyes opened and our understanding open, that we might then understand how to apply the Scriptures to every situation we come across, how we might understand the attributes of God, how we might understand how the Scriptures speak of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. And so we must indeed seek for the help of the Holy Spirit. And we find that, don't we, here in this passage, how it was that it was when these disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost that they were given this boldness and given this understanding of the Scriptures. Verse 8, it was when they were demanded, what is it that you are doing here? Whose authority? He says, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. And he begins to respond and open up the Scriptures. And again, just as we saw right at the end there, when they prayed, it said there, wasn't it? And they were filled, verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Well, we need to pray, don't we, that the Lord would indeed grant us faith to believe in him. And then all to know that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we might ourselves be able to answer and give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. May the Lord so help us to do. Amen. Well, let's turn then to our hymn books then in closing and sing together hymn number 594. This hymn begins saying, how vast the treasure we possess, how rich thy bounty, King of grace. And of course, as a reminder here, that when we come to faith and trust in the Lord, that all is ours, the inheritance is promised for the Lord's people in glory. All things ours, this speaks of us, but only as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to give him the praise and the glory. So let's sing this hymn together. How vast the treasure we possess, how rich thy bounty, King of grace. The world is ours and worlds to come, eternal life. Earth is our lodge, but heaven our home. 594. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we've been able to see something of the Lord Jesus, something of thyself and of thy nature, thy dealings with us, and see that all these things are founded in thy word, the word of God. Help us, Lord, we pray, to understand these things. Grant us the Holy Spirit, we pray, to come in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus, and then, Lord, to come to thy word and to revel in it and to rest upon it, the promises, the reminders, Lord, of thy sovereignty. And then, oh Lord, that hope of eternal life. How we rejoice, Lord, in all these glorious truths. Speak to us, Lord, each one of us, we pray, and draw us unto thyself, we ask. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.